ministry would basically be of nothing, of value, true value, and eternal rewards. So there is a preeminence to it, and we've learned as Paul is drawing out the different gifts, and powerful and remarkable and supernatural gifts, tongues, prophecy, gifts of faith that would be miraculous type of faith that would remove mountains and things like that. Without love operating, the fruit of the Spirit operating, there really is nothing that we can claim and say this really has a eternal impact or a significant impact. So love is preeminent. Now we move in verse 4 to 7, which is probably the more well-known portion of this chapter. It is what we call the properties of love. The properties of love. What is love? What does it look like? How does it practice in the context of the church? And the last portion is, of course, verse 8 to verse 13. That will be more focused on the permanence of love. That love not only is preeminent, it must remain, and it will always be how we are defined as Christians, even as we go into glory. We will love, and we will be a people that God has transformed in character and in heart. We are to be loving people. So we're going to see this chapter in those three ways. But tonight we begin this second section in the middle here, starting in verse 4, with a simple phrase that starts it out. Love is patient. Love is patient. There's 15 different characteristics of what the properties of love look like and how you can describe love in a Christian manner. Or the word love is the word you're familiar with, agape love. That's the Greek word. That actually is not a common Greek word. In the Greek world, in the writings of Aristotle, Plato, and all the other Greek writers and their literature and their language, the word agape is very uncommon. What's more common is phileo, brotherly love, or eros, which would be the romantic type love. The word agape is something that's just kind of one of those odd ones in their understanding, because their idea of this type of love is really sinfully understood or sinfully practiced. They don't practice this love. It's the Christian church, especially Paul here and other places, and the Lord Jesus Christ who gave us the idea of love and poured that love into us in a Christian context. It's Christianity that actually brought this concept, this word agape, to the forefront of world history in understanding it. And therefore, agape love is really a Christian concept more than it is anything else, that Greek word. And thus, it's not common anywhere else, really, except in the New Testament. And here is a chief chapter on the word agape, or love. And we learn what it is and what it looks like in relationship with people here in this chapter, in the body of Christ. Love is that which is for that those who are unworthy of that love. It's a cross-defining love. That is the cross of Christ. We love, why? Because he first loved us. How did he love us? How do we know love? Where does love come from, and how is it modeled to us or taught to us? It's taught to us from the cross. He laid down his life for us sacrificially. He gave himself for us who were undeserving of that love, unworthy of that love. And so there's a definition for us right there. If you just look at the cross, we are to love like God has loved us. And thus we can and should love anybody. We can, because he loves sinners, we can love sinners, and we can respond in that way. This type of love comes from the nature of the person who does the loving, the lover, rather than the merit of the person that they are loving, that is the beloved. So when we think about this agape love and the Christian love described here, it is something that's coming from one person towards another, and it is not something that is drawn from or earned by or worthy of that type of love. So when we think of the sinner whom Christ died for us, he does not love us because we're worthy of it, because we merited that type of affection from God, that type of desire from God. He does it because it's coming from his nature to love. God is love. And therefore, when he loves us, it is out of grace. It's out of mercy. It is out of an unworthy effort or an unworthy affection. We are not deserved of that. That's how we got to think about this idea. It sees others the way God sees them. So we love because God has loved us. It's a self-giving type of love. It's seeking nothing for itself. It's not a selfish type of love. It's going out towards another only for the good of that one, that beloved one. We want the good of the other person. It's sacrificial because, again, it's cross-derived. It's gospel-derived. So there's a sacrifice that is demanded on our part to love, and it is not something that is like a payment towards or we're going to get something out of the one we love. God doesn't do that to us. It's not like he's going to love us because there's something in us of value and worth that he needs. No, we love sacrificially. Christ laid down his life for sinners. We ought also to lay down our lives for others. That's the point. That's the sacrifice. That's the self-giving. So this word, agape love, and we'll continue to visit this as we work our way through these 15 characteristics. First one tonight is patience. This chapter really outlines everything. If you can think of it this way, because it's a lesson, it's a rebuke and reproof to the Corinthian church, it outlines everything that the Corinthians were not. They were not operating this way amongst each other in their church. So if you went to First Church of Corinth, in the year 57 AD, in the year of the Lord, and you visited their church, you would begin to notice, if you're discerning, if your senses are up, if you have certain affections and certain expectations, you come into this church, you begin to notice something's not right here in the attitude that the people have toward each other. They're friendly. They like each other. They're probably family members, they're probably friends, they know each other, they enjoy coming together, but there's something about the way they interact with each other that doesn't line up with what we would expect and what we should expect from people who have been saved by Christ, because they're missing these things. And Paul is reproving them right here. He's pointing out, this is how you should be, and you're not. And there's a number of places which they prove to not be loving. He's chosen to set his amazing love on Christians, on sinners, each and every one of us. And we who were such unlovely people, we are not deserving of that love. We are deserving of God's wrath. Let's just lay it down there. We are deserving of God's fury, his wrath, his judgment. But he chooses to love us. He chooses to sacrifice for us. He chooses to show affection towards us and do something in an active, proactive way that works to our benefit, to our benevolence. And that is what this love should look like in the body of Christ. As he intended for that love to be poured out onto us, and he does so through the cross, he does so through the gospel. Look back 2,000 years ago, there is the love of God poured out for us. There's the righteousness of God on the cross, and it's displayed through his mercy and his love towards sinners. He wants to save us, and he desires to have affection, favorable affection towards a certain group of people for his own possession, his elect, his people, his sheep. And so he loves in that way, and even today, as the gospel is preached to us, and a sinner hears the gospel and believes and is saved, God's love is right there. God's love is poured out in that person, for that person. And the promises are his, and then he pours that love into us. He intends for us to receive that love into us as we relate and think about God and consider our relationship with God, and then he intends us to pass that on. We are not just to be receptacles of love, right? We are to be not only receptacles, but then we are to be transmitting that love to others. This is how this agape love is to act, extended to others. In other words, think of it this way with the gospel. We are bought with a price. The blood of Christ was poured out and shed for us to purchase us or redeem us or deliver us. And since we're bought with a price, he owns us and we're indebted to him. He has purchased us, we are his, and we serve him And being indebted to him, we are indebted to his love. And that indebtedness is now going to show itself by us being indebted to love others. He loved us, we're indebted to him, and now the debt is to be passed on, and we take that love and we share it with others. This is how this works in the church. The Corinthian Christians have been deeply loved by God. It had been flowing into their lives. Paul called these Corinthians Christians, saints. You are set apart by God. You're saved. He died for your sins. He called you into his relationship, into reconciliation. He wiped your sins away. He's now calling you holy ones, saints, and you are his people, his children. The gospel has done that for the Corinthians. And so his love is poured into their lives. And when at one time they were living in depravity in their hearts and the debauchery of a perverted, idolatrous, defiled life. If you know anything about the history of Corinth, it was a bad city. It was Vegas on steroids. And this is Corinth. And he loves them and saves them. But for some reason, having received the love of God and the forgiveness of God, that love stayed within them. They were like a Dead Sea. You know anything about the geography of Israel? The Jordan Rift Valley goes north to south, and the waters from the mountains flow down into that valley. It's below sea level, which creates a problem. All that water goes into the Jordan River, and the Jordan River flows from north to south into the Sea of Galilee and down south of the Sea of Galilee, and it flows right into what's called the Dead Sea today. And the water doesn't go out of the Dead Sea. That's the lowest part, and it just accumulates there, and all the salt accumulates, and it's a very, very salty sea. You can go swimming there if you want to do that, not with a cut in your hand, by the way, or on your foot, but you can float in there and float in the water because it's so salty that you can't sink because the water doesn't go anywhere. It just goes there and evaporates, and it builds up the salt. That is an illustration of what's happening in the Corinthian church. They're receiving the love of God. They're receiving the gospel promises. They're receiving the beautiful affections of God and the favor of God, and they're taking it all in, but they're not letting it flow out. And that is where the sin lies with the church. That's why chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians is written in the first place. You guys are not loving. You're not loving the way you should be. And you're just being this reservoir, and the dam is shut, and nothing is going over the spillway, flowing out of you. You're just keeping it all in, and that is sinful. So he's telling them here that you are to act in this way. First of all, if you have no love, your ministry is nothing. So here are the properties of love. Here is how you're to let it flow out. Here's how you're to open up that waterway and let the waters flow down the spillway, down the river, into the lives of other people around you, especially into the lives of other Christians within the church. This is the rebuke he's given to them. They're storing it all up like a reservoir to no use. And so they need to now pass that love on to others and show the work of Christ in their life. Self-centered, self-focused, self-loving Christians is an oxymoron. It's a sinful disobedience in the life of the church. So these verses are really a rebuke. They're carnal as Christians can be. So what does he say? The first line there is love is patient. But let me read the whole text here, verse 4 to verse 7. 1 Corinthians chapter 13, love is patient and kind. Love does not envy or boast, is not arrogant or rude. It does not insist on its own way. It is not irritable or resentful. It does not rejoice at wrongdoing, but rejoices with the truth. Love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. In verse 8, love never ends. So here's this product that is love, and the properties of this product that God has given us has shown affection towards us to save us, call his own, bring us into the body of Christ, and say, all right now, saints, my people, you're to serve my purposes, you're to honor me and worship me, and to go forward and do my bidding. on this earth, and you're to do so out of reflection of what I've done for you. And in the church, this is to love one another. That's the chief principle. So let's look at the first one. Love is patient. And that's what I'm going to just cover for us tonight. Shortest little exposition possible here. Three words. Love is patient. Actually, there's only two words involved here. Agape and the word makrothumeo. It's a Greek verb. And you want to note this. These are not adjectives. Verse 4 to verse 7 does not show adjectives as much as they show verbiage, which means there's actions involved here. This is not just a description of what we are. It is telling us what we should do and how we should act. First one is love acts patiently and love acts with kindness and love doesn't envy people and love doesn't boast. So you see the verbs, you see the actions here. And you also want to note this, they're not passive. These verbs are not in a passive sense. What do I mean by that when I say passive? I mean that I just let go and let God. I just sit back and it just kind of happens to me or happens through me and I don't do anything. I don't want to put forth any effort. Well, there is effort involved. These are active verbs and they're actually commands. We are to obey. We are to do this. And if we're not going to obey this and do this, then we are not loving. We're not loving the way God has called us to. And note this, love is patience is the first on the list. Is there a reason why it would be the first on the list? It's just, well, arbitrary. You could pick all of them and throw them out there. It doesn't really matter. But if you think about this, in how he describes love here, and this, by the way, is not a comprehensive list of what love is. This is more targeted for what the problems are in Corinth. And the way they were sinning against each other, the way they were selfish towards each other. And he's saying, okay, I'm going to describe for you the way you should be acting towards each other in contrary to the way you have been acting towards each other. Let's start with what he sees first and foremost is this principle of patience, makrothumeo. It's a word that means long-tempered, long-tempered. We'll get into that in a second, but just note this. First on the list is probably the most important of them. It probably is telling us that this virtue here, patience, is like the master key for all the others. If you nail down patience, all the others will fit. If you don't have patience, you can't be kind. You can't avoid being rude. You can't avoid being envious and boastful. You can't avoid insisting on your own way because you are flat out impatient. There's a selfishness to the concept of impatience. Love is not that way. Love is patient. And the Corinthians were very impatient with each other. It's necessary that we start with this. And you note this, as we've learned all the way through these 13 chapters, they were quick to do a number of things in a sinful way towards each other. Chapter 6, there are Christians in this church who, at the first sign of some type of offense, some type of sin that some other believer committed towards them, what did they do? They went and found a lawyer, and they took him to court, sued him. I mean, that is not patience. That is impatience, and that is a losing your temper and retaliating against the other brother. They were also quick to come to church, especially the wealthy within the congregation. They would call this, in the time when they would practice communion, they would also have what's called a love feast. There would be a meal that would go along with the communion service. And so they would gather on a regular basis, and the times in which they would do communion, they would also bring like a potluck meal in this love feast, and they would bring this food and everyone would share in that meal. It would be a great expression of what is what? Love. Sharing of what is of my life and the blessings and the benefits and the good things of my life with my brothers and sisters in the family of God. It's a great expression of love, but somehow in some way this church, these people were not even loving at the love feast. How so? Well, back in chapter 11, we learned that the wealthy, which didn't really have a lot of time constraints on their life like the slaves and those who worked and those who couldn't get off their job until sundown and then they would come in the evening, it was the wealthy who would come early and they would bring their food, which would be the best food, not the poor man's food. They would bring the prime rib. They would bring the turkey and the ham and all the good stuff that, wow, this is the best part of this potluck. The poor, what would they have? Well, I think Rachel or someone was describing Russians and some poor Russians, and they would have these little tortellini. I don't know what it's called. It's kind of like tortellini. Little things that they would boil, and then they would put ketchup on it. And that's their meal. Okay, you want the ketchup on pasta, or do you want prime rib? Well, you know, people are going to favor the one or the other. So the wealthy saw this, and they kind of worked together, and they came early, and they didn't wait for the poor to come with their food because they didn't want to eat the poor man's food, and they ate of the rich men's food. Not only did they eat, they were gluttonous about it. They ate a lot of it. And not only that, but the wine that was shared there, they drank a lot of that, and they got drunk. So you see, this so-called love feast was really a selfish feast. And these were impatient people, not waiting and not serving and not loving one another. They were serving themselves. Impatient. Paul called them children, infants in Christ. That's a great title, great expression to describe such behavior. Chapter 3, you should be mature. You should be spiritual people. Verse 1. But as people of the flesh, carnal people, you are infants in Christ. You are infants in Christ. Now, the way I described that when we went over there to that text months ago was that these particular Christians should have learned over time to put to practice the Word of God as they learned the Scriptures. They should have matured in the knowledge of the Lord, and it should have made an effect upon their behavior, their attitude, their life, and they should be maturely responding and reacting to each other. But instead, they're still babes in Christ. They are not maturing. They're still acting in ways that are just the way children act, at least in the Christian level. Well, that, I think that's a good description of people who are unloving. What are children like? What are infants like? Impatient. That's what they are. Impatient little toddlers, when they don't get what they want, they're throwing a temper tantrum on the floor, kicking and screaming. First chance that there's some disappointment in their life or they don't get what they want from mom or dad, they start belly aching and they start crying out and they start complaining. Those are what toddlers do. Apparently, put it on the adult level here, amongst the adults in the church, there was a lot of impatience and a lot of complaining and temper tantrums going on in the church. So Paul has to address them. And he has to bring some reproof upon them. And here's how he does it. Love is patient. Love acts patiently. So I'm going to give you a basic outline here. And you don't need anything over there. It's just three parts. The meaning of patience. We want to know, what does this word mean? What is this verb describing? What is it? What is the definition of this concept that love expresses itself in this way, in patience? What does that look like? Secondly, we're going to look at the models of patience. Who could be an example for us of how to love this way, love patiently? Who is the best examples? And there's two of them in the Bible that we'll look at. And then third, the manifestation of patience. How is it going to manifest itself in our life? How do we bring this forward? If we know what it means, and we know how the examples are before us, how do we let it flow out of us and not let it just become a dead sea and everything flowing in and nothing coming? How do we let it come out? What is our response to that? So let's start with the meaning. I already told you the word macrothumeo, the word for patience, has a specific meaning. We think, well, patience, we wait and wait long enough and we don't get irritable, we're standing in line somewhere and it's taking us too long, or we're not getting our coffee at Starbucks. We're complaining, and I think there's one of the pizza places around here. I'm not sure if it's this one over here. They give you 30 minutes to deliver your pizza. If you don't get it within 30 minutes, you get your pizza free type thing. I don't know if that still goes on over here or not. We're an impatient people. And that concept is there, but it's not deep enough. Doesn't really describe what Paul actually has in mind when he says love is patient here. The word macrothumeo means macro, long or large, thumeo. You might get that thumeo, what would be the best, the temper, your expression of anger. Your long angered is the idea. It doesn't mean that you're angry in a macro sense. What it means is it takes a long time for your temper to finally boil over. Long tempered. That is the capacity to be wronged, to be offended, to might be slighted by somebody, to not maybe not get the food that you wanted and the potluck line, and the capacity to not retaliate or complain when that happens. Long tempered. A willingness to be inconvenienced by a person maybe once, twice, three times, and go on and on, and not be upset or angry or lose it on them. This is macrothumeo, long tempered. It takes a lot to finally draw out some angry affection. It takes a lot. Patience, in other words, this word, does not retaliate. A man, John Chrysostom, his golden mouth, he's one of the preachers of the early church, describes it this way: a man who has it in his power to avenge himself because he was wrong, but will never do it. That is a patient man. That is a macrothumeo individual. Now, I want you to understand this concept. What Paul is describing here is not part of the Greek world. It is the antithesis of the Greek world at this time. So in Corinth, this type of behavior would be extremely uncommon. Actually, it would be frowned upon to be so patient and long-suffering towards people who offend you. Actually, in the Greek world, they considered it a virtue to retaliate. Not only retaliate, but retaliate immediately. Self-sacrificing love and non-avenging patience when wronged were considered weaknesses. You're a weak-willed person. You're just being trampled over. You're not worthy of noble men and women to be this way. You're not a noble person. Noble people stand up for themselves and defend themselves and fight for themselves. Aristotle said vengeance was a virtue. Vengeance, taking vengeance on and for yourself, refusing to tolerate an insult or an injury. I mean, this is the type of stuff that goes on amongst gangs and the street. This is the type of behavior that is common in the Greek world. Virtue was something that was short-tempered. But in the Christian church, Paul is telling us, and God is telling us, you're not to be like the world in this way. You're to be the opposite. You're the antithesis of this. You actually ought to be like Jesus. Love is long-suffering, long in its expression of his temper and its anger. So the primary concern here, if you think of it this way, if I'm going to be long-tempered, is actually for that person who's offended me, for the good of them, for the good of them. It's not for myself. If I'm living for myself, well, then I would not tolerate what they do to me. But if I'm serving this other person, I'm going to be patient with them. I'm not going to be easily offended and irritated by them. I'm going to seek what is best for them. I'm willing to be taken advantage of from time to time, and most of the time, if not all the time, and not try to take advantage of others or retaliate or get even. Romans chapter 12, verse 17 expresses this concept well for us. As Paul says in that book, repay no one evil for evil. There's the retaliation. But give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. Well, what if they're hurting and harming? You return that evil with good. With good. Don't be overcome by evil and retaliate, but overcome evil with good. Verse 21. This is how the Christian love is to flow out of us. That's what it looks like. That's what that meaning of patience is. This word in the New Testament is actually used in two ways. The circumstantial way, we're patient with circumstances or the situation of our life. Whatever's going on and I learn to be patient, and I want to wait, and I don't want to just jump the gun on things. I don't want to make hasty decisions. So there's circumstances which we need to be patient for, but that's not the most common, and it's rarely seen in the New Testament when this idea of patience is brought up. Actually, the word patience is more used to the relational end of it, towards other people. By far, that is most of it. And actually, if you think about circumstances where the Lord teaches us in the Bible about you be patient regarding circumstance, he has the second coming in mind. He has the second coming. He says you need to endure ill treatment. You need to endure persecution. You need to endure your circumstances when they're not favorable towards you in light of the second coming. Wait on the Lord. Wait for the coming of the Lord. James chapter 5 is an excellent verse that regards that. And this is the circumstantial type of patience. James 5 and verse 7. Be patient, therefore, brothers, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, being patient about it until it receives the earthly or the early and latter rains. You also be patient. Establish your hearts, for the coming of the Lord is at hand. Okay, so we're to have a patient attitude regarding life. There's that. But the majority of the times when we're said to be patient is regarding relationships, because we live among sinners, other people. We're to endure ill treatment from others. We're sinners who are sinned against, and our sinful fleshly response is to retaliate, and we're told in the Bible, no, you be patient. That is how the Lord is towards you. You are to be towards others, including your enemies. So love expressed in the congregation means to be long-suffering with people who may be difficult to love, who may try your patience. But they may try your patience, but you let the patience and that loving patience of God that's poured into you dominate, and not allow that fleshly response from the other person to overwhelm you and overcome your temper. You're in control is the idea. Long suffering, which involves suffering, doesn't it? To be long suffering involves suffering. I have to be suffering under something, a weight and a burden coming from other people, and to be long suffering is to be like the Lord in that way, and I just allow it, and I just respond well to it. And I seek what is best in the situation. Slow to anger toward others who are maybe irritating. Not retaliating toward those who may inflict injury upon you. To have a long fuse, the long temper, bearing up when provoked without complaining and speaking in a retaliatory way. We are to be patient. We're to be patient with non-believers. What did Jesus say? Turn the other cheek, right? Go the extra mile. You've heard that word. That comes from Christ. If a Roman soldier was to tell a Christian, you need to carry my stuff, they were allowed by law for a mile, a length of about a mile. And Jesus says, guess what? Go to. It may be rude. It may be inconvenient for you. It may be harsh for you. They're treating you like a lesser person. But guess what? You serve in this way. You love the unbeliever in that way. You make no protest. You don't seek revenge. And the Bible says that agape love expresses itself not by retaliating and endure. It tells us to endure injustices. It never tries to get even at the expense of others. And so this is the meaning when he says love is patient. So we have to ask ourselves, where are we suffering? Under what relationship are we suffering that we have to be long-suffering? Are there people antagonizing or irritating you? Are they disrupting your life? It's towards those people that this statement is applied. You are to be long-suffering and long-tempered towards that. It's easy to be patient towards people who are kind to you, who care about you, who don't test you, who don't irritate. It's very easy. So this really doesn't apply to that situation. It applies to those situations where naturally, by our flesh, we want to retaliate. And that is where we must be patient. Okay? That's the meaning. Now let me take you to the models. Who is like this? Who acts this way? Who can we follow the example of? Well, there are two great figures in the Bible: God the Father, God the Son. There's our models. They are an example for us to follow. We are to be like them. God the Father is patient. That's a given. Patience in God is this word, long-suffering and long-tempered. That is God. That's the way he is. As a matter of fact, it's called one of his communicable attributes. There's two parts to God describing what he is, his attributes. One is non-communicable, and the other one is communicable. What does that mean? The non-communicable is that which doesn't communicate. It stays with God. The communicable is that which communicates and is poured out of God towards others. Think of it this way. In the medical field, they're called communicable diseases. What's a communicable disease? It's infectious. It transmits. And because it transmits, it's transmissible towards one to another. You got to do things to protect that healthy population from that which is a communicable disease. The same goes true with God's patience. It is a communicable attribute. He wants us to be this way, and he pours this type of loving attitude and loving character into our lives. Let me look back with you in the book of Exodus, just so you know who our God is, how he communicates, how he describes himself. It's in Exodus chapter 34. Moses asks the question, I want to see you, I want to know you, Lord. Show me yourself. And God shows him the backside in a kind of a veiled way. But then he communicates to him and tells him, describing himself in Exodus 34, verse 6, the Lord passed before Moses and proclaimed, the Lord, a God, merciful and gracious, slow to anger, there's the word, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generation. This is Moses hearing from God, preaching to Moses what God is like. God is merciful, gracious, slow to anger, very patient. This word in the Hebrew, slow to anger, is very descriptive. It describes heavy breathing. You've heard that or seen that. Nostrils flaring up, blood pressure rising, kind of a state of rage. You could see it just accelerating in the breath. You could see it. Steam coming out of the ears, well, probably not literally, but at least in the cartoons. Steam's just flowing out the ears. The buildup of the state of vengeance is going on. That is the fury of God. That's the wrath of God being built up towards the rebellion of mankind. But towards his people, he describes himself as slow in that expression. He doesn't quickly fly off the handle and begin to get angry towards our rebellion and our sin. Instead, he is slow, patient with us. That is how our God is. That's how he describes himself. And he is that way. He is that way towards us. 2 Peter chapter 3. I believe the youth group are going through this text or close to it. Verse 9. It's described this way: the Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. That day is coming and the judgment of God. But in the meantime, how the Lord is he's patient. Patient from the days in which they executed his son. It's been 2,000 years. And they're like, well, where's the coming of the Lord? He's patient, is he not? He's slow to let his wrath be unleashed upon the wicked. Why would he be that way? Because he does not wish for you to perish. There's a love, there's a mercy, there's a grace right there. That's why he's slow to anger. He wants to express his mercy to many and to save them. He builds up his wrath and anger in a fury towards the wicked, but towards his covenant people, there's a slow, patient love and affection towards us. Think about when you were born again, when you became a Christian. If you're born again, if you're a believer, before that, what were we? Enemies of God, hostile to God. We were the ones who were angry with God. We're the ones who despised the truth of God. We were called stiff-necked, that is, we will not bow down to his lordship. Hard-hearted, we will not let anything get in to change us. We will reject God, and we were that way towards his commands, towards God. And that's our life. And the Lord was patient and long-suffering, not exacting judgment out of such behavior, patiently enduring us and extending the gospel to us, even in the midst of that hatred, even in the midst of that sin, giving us common grace in our lives, you know, sending the rains to water our fields, providing good things in our life, taking care of us, protecting us, even though we did not deserve that. We were unworthy of such love. And yet he is so patient and extending his mercy towards us, long-suffering such rebellious people as us, kept us alive until he finally brought us into salvation and we're born again. Then we realize, wow, God was so patient with me. And now God is even more patient because I still sin. I still blow it. I still fall on my face. I still continue to patterns that I do. And I come back to God and he continually in patience forgives, picks me up, carries along, sanctifies me, and works me towards that goal that he has in mind, glorification one day. That is a patience of God, working in tandem with his grace and mercy towards those sinners whom he loves. Romans 2 is another good verse for us to think about. God the Father and his patience. Romans 2 verse 4. Do you presume on the riches of his kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? There's this richness, there's a treasure trove of God's kindness towards you, God's forbearance towards you, God's patience towards you. This is how God is. That's a model of us, for us, of what patience should look like and how patient God is with us. That's the Father. It's also expressed in his Son, Jesus Christ. And you can add the third one if you want to, the Holy Spirit, because after all, one of the fruits of the Spirit working in our life is patience, right? Fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, whatever all the other ones are. And the Holy Spirit can be there, but let's talk about the Son. Jesus Christ, a patient, enduring much. Again, the word patience here is not retaliating, taking wrong suffered against him, but not responding in like, choosing not to, withholding back what we deserve and giving us his love. That is the Lord Jesus Christ. Isaiah 53 verse 7 is a prophecy about Christ. He was oppressed and he was afflicted. Okay, there he has good reason right there to retaliate. He has every right to retaliate. Oppressed and afflicted. One who was without sin, did nothing wrong, and he was hated. He was abused. He was oppressed. He was attacked. He was assaulted. We're in the middle of that in the mornings in Luke chapter 20, and we'll keep going on through there, just being attacked, maligned, sought to discredit him. Yet he opened not his mouth. He didn't defend. He didn't strike back. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, and like a sheep that before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. He did not retaliate. That is our Christ. Why? Well, by oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken for the transgression of my people. That's why. He was going to be struck. He would bear the iniquity of his people. And so he did not respond in retaliation. He chose instead to yield to the will of the Father, to give himself that abuse and to die at the hands of sinners so that he might pay for the transgressions of his people. That's why he did it. He had to be patient in order to be a Savior. He had to be patient in order to be the Lamb of God. And he was. He's a perfect portrait of God's patient love. Patiently enduring ill treatment, he received the arrest, the trials, a crucifixion, the taunting, the abuse. They spat on him. They beat him. They denied him. His disciples denied him. They scoffed at him. They left him alone. They poured shame upon him. He did not open his mouth in retaliation or defense. That is what this word means. Here's the model of it. And consider Paul's testimony about Christ in his life. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, he uses the word, again, of patience. You remember Paul's history. He was a Pharisee. He was a young Pharisee, and he was the one who led the charge of persecuting the church in Acts chapter 7 and chapter 8, and right on into chapter 9 of the book of Acts. And Paul is attacking the church. He wants to shut down the Christian movement. He wants to arrest as many Christians as he can, even to the point of many of them being put to death. That was Paul's actions. That's what he did. He had the authority to do that. And he went about persecuting the church. But when Jesus finally confronted him on the road to Damascus, Jesus said this, "Why are you persecuting me?" Paul was persecuting Christ in this. Not just Christ's people. But here's what Paul says about his salvation. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 15. "The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief." I'm the worst of them. I'm the foremost sinner. He came to save me too. Verse 16. "But I receive mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, the chief of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." He was a persecutor of the church, but Paul understood that he would be a trophy of Christ's patience and mercy and grace. He understood that. He was not ashamed to say, "I was a horrible, wicked enemy of the church and of Christ, yet he saved me." That takes a lot of patience on the part of Christ to save me. It's a perfect patience. He's a model for us. And so, Christian, we need to be like Jesus in this. His body, the body of Christ, needs to reflect his communicable attributes. They need to communicate to us, in us, and through us. It needs to be contagious. This is a good disease to have. The patience of Christ. He pours that into us, and we're indebted to him, and we're indebted to each other to lovingly be patient with each other and not retaliate and not respond fleshly towards each other, not to come to our own defense, not to speak out when we feel we've been wronged and begin to attack and tear down and tell other people and put them in their place because I've been wronged and I'm in the wrong here and it's not fair how I'm being treated. Well, we're sinners. We're going to be treated unfairly. Our response here is to be patient like the Lord Jesus is. Listen, don't let your temper have a short fuse. That's the point. It needs to have a long fuse. Long-suffering patience. Don't think you must retaliate when wrong. Leave that in the hands of the Lord. Use this opportunity to love. Don't hold grudges. Don't begin to boil in anger over something that maybe you feel like you've been slighted and mistreated and passed over for someone else. And this is where it's tested. This is where it's tested in the body of Christ. We are sinners. We're not perfect. We're not Christ-like all the time, and maybe rarely. And we need to become more of that. We need to grow in that way. All right, lastly, the manifestation of patience. The manifestation. So we've seen the models, God the Father, God the Son. We've seen the meaning. We know what it means now. It's a long fuse, not a short fuse. This is the type of patience we must have. This is what love looks like. Now, how does it come out of us? The Corinthians were not waiting patiently for others to arrive at the love feast. There's got to be some change there. There has to be a transformation in their behavior and their interaction amongst each other. It started with that reproof. You are not responding well here. You are not acting Christian. They're retaliating and suing one another. You cannot respond this way. They're impatiently pushing their gifts, as is the case here in these chapters. They had special supernatural gifts, speaking in tongues and prophecy going on in their church at that time. And it was all about that expression, that experience. They wanted to promote themselves and have that experience, and they were disregarding orderliness in the worship service, disrespecting others and others' gifts. There was no love behind what they were doing. That had to change. I mean, why do we need to be patient in the body of Christ? Because we're fallen people in relationships, and we're in relationships, and we have selfish hearts, and we have fleshly hearts, and are easily irritated. And what does the deeds of the flesh look like? Well, if you look at that in Galatians 5, at the heart of that is malicious attitudes, anger, and fighting, and envy, and jealousy, and this behavior is coming out. That's natural. If you want to let go and let God, what's going to happen is let go and out comes the flesh. That's just the way we are. So we have to pursue what is a manifestation of patience. It takes active verbs here, actions that we must practice. We want to respond naturally in a carnal way. It's our nature, and we have to put that aside, put that natural way out, and put on something that is outside of us. It's supernatural. It's coming from the Spirit. It's coming from God. He's got to pour that into us, and we got to put that on and put on the Lord Jesus Christ like a piece of clothing and then go forward in those actions. We don't have to serve unrighteousness. We can serve righteousness. We've been set free from acting in a way that is pure fleshly, sinful ways. How do we do that? How do we manifest patience? And I've already implied that. Do we just passively sit back, let go, let God? We've heard that phrase before. That is a wrong view of Christian sanctification. Just strike that from your thinking. That's wrong theology. You don't just passively sit back and expect you to suddenly act like a Christian and to put on a model of the image of Christ and start being like Christ. It doesn't happen that way. Do we just shut down all emotion because hey, this is a word that is tied into anger and angry outbursts and retaliation? Do we just kind of stop that and try to control that? Stop feeling in that way and just not let ourselves express any outbursts of anger? I don't think that's the point. There is a putting off. There is a don't do that anymore. But we must handle this characteristic in a different way. Because, first of all, there's two things here about the manifestation. First, it's a fruit of the Spirit. Second, it's command of the Lord. Those two are going to be very important for us. 100%, this is from the Spirit of God. To be patient comes from the Spirit. It's not in our nature. So we are dependent on the Lord to give us this. We're 100% dependent on the Lord to work this out in our life. 100%. But we're also 100% responsible to obey this command, to be patient. Both those go together. They're two sides of the same coin. Let's start with the first one. The patience is a fruit of the Spirit. Galatians is the text, Galatians 5:22. If you're familiar with that text, it's set in contrast to the deeds of the flesh. Our natural tendency, the way we are, is sinful, fleshly, carnal, selfish, and expresses itself with things like sexual immorality and impurity and sorcery and enmity, strife, jealousy, fits of anger, rivalries, dissensions, divisions, envy, drunkenness, and on and on and on. That's the way what it looks like. If we just let our flesh have reign in our life, then that's what's going to come out. But the Christian has this resource. He has the Spirit of God in him who's fighting against the flesh and seeking to produce fruit in your life. He's trying to nurture something in your life. And the nurturing results in a fruit that's born on the branches of your life. Verse 22, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such things there is no law. And those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with his passions and desires. And guess what happens? When you crucify the flesh and you operate by the Spirit and you be led by the Spirit, fruit starts coming out. And patience is that fruit. See, it's only with the Holy Spirit dwelling in you that you're able to be patient like this. This is not something that is going to be natural, and it's going to be something that's going to be pure coming out of a non-believer's life. The Spirit grants to us and gives us this supernatural fruit of patience to be part of how we interact in our relationships. We're not talking about circumstances. Yes, we need to be patient in our circumstances. We're talking about our relationships here. It does this to counter our natural tendency. So we have to allow the Holy Spirit to lead us. We have to be taught by the Spirit how to respond. We have to allow him to show us Christ, see Christ, and have him transform us into the image of Christ. That has to happen. And that takes in your heart a submission to the will of God and a submission to him to teach you through his word. You have to be filled with the Spirit. The way you be filled with the Spirit is to repent from sin and to yield to his lead, yield to his lordship. And you have to be sanctified by the Spirit. He has to be sanctifying you in order for this to happen. So this is more of the fruit, the dependence. I'm 100% dependent on the Spirit of God working in my life if this is going to happen. If it's going to manifest in my life, I have to be under his power, under his control. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6. The Apostle Paul describes this of Christians, of his life by purity. This is how he lives, by purity, knowledge, patience, kindness, and the Holy Spirit. Genuine love. It's just a list of ways in which the Christian lives. But all of them tied together. In the Holy Spirit, I need to be. And in the Holy Spirit, you're going to have kindness and patience and knowledge and purity and genuine love all working here inside of you. Now, this might sound like, that sounds like you're describing something that's passively received. In a sense, it is, because you're dependent on the Spirit, but you don't just let go and it just automatically happens. There's an active yielding and following and learning and getting behind the Lord, the Holy Spirit, as he teaches you through his word, as he convicts your heart and works with your conscience about sin, and you repent from sin, you confess that sin, and you ask the Lord, oh Lord, teach me, change me, transform me, renew my mind, direct me where I need to go, keep me from sin, lead me not into temptation, but deliver me from evil. And as you yield to the Lord and the Holy Spirit in that way, he takes you down a road. And that road is right where the fruit of the Spirit is going to be grown. So this is a active yielding to the Spirit so that he can pour this patient behavior into your life. And by the way, one more thing you can be doing regarding the Spirit of God producing this fruit, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians 1, verse 9 through 11. And so, from the day we heard, we have not ceased to pray for you, asking this, that you be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. May you be strengthened with all power, according to his glorious might, for all endurance and patience with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified you to share in the inheritance of the saints in light. This is a prayer. Paul is praying for the Colossian church that this happens in their life. So what do you do with this? You pray. Pray for this in your life. Pray that God would provide these things, knowledge, that patience, that endurance, filled with that knowledge, all spiritual wisdom. I need these things. I need to grow. I need to mature here. I just automatically become this. I got to be praying for this. I got to ask God to work this in my life. You stop praying, more than likely, you'll stop producing that fruit. That fruit will not show up. Pray. We should pray for one another, asking God that he would give to our flock a greater degree of patience, that we would not be quick-tempered and so quick to react and snap at each other and bite and devour each other in a fleshly way, but that we would bear fruit, bear good fruit. Okay, so this manifestation has to be and has to come out of you, and it's going to come out of you as you interact with the Holy Spirit in this way, as you pray and you yield to him. But secondly, it is a command. It is a command. That's what this word is. It's a verb. Love is patient. Love acts patiently, and we are commanded to be patient. Colossians chapter 3, verse 12 is where you want to turn to on that. Colossians 3, verse 12, here's the command. Put on, you're to wear this, you're to put it on like clothing. Put on then, as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience. There's the command. You need to put these on. It is a choice of your own will to do this. To put off anger, put off retaliation, and put on a long-suffering patience. And by the way, think about this. If it is a command, and it is, this is clear right there. It's a command that you be patient, and you put on that patient. And love is to be patient. And if I'm commanded to love my brother, which I am, I need to be patient. I need to obey that command. If you choose not to be patient, what are you? Disobedient. Disobedient. If you choose not to be patient, you're not going to be patient. You have to choose. You have to make that choice. You need to obey. We're to actively do this, like choosing to put on our clothes each morning. We roll out of bed, and we got clothes we got to put on, and we got to choose to do that. Maybe some of our kids don't. I think they just wander out the door and whatever, and they don't care, but this is what we do. It's something we do. It's something we have to do, and here is a have to do. Put on patience. Put it on. Don't just, in a superficial going through the motions, this is an internal reality, compassionate hearts. You got to put this on. You got to address this in your life. So if you think of it this way, there are two people in the body of Christ. Those who are patient and growing in patience, and those who are disobedient to God, right? Is that the implication? If this is a command, and patience is an act of obedience to the Lord, to not be patient, you are disobedient to God. 1 Thessalonians 5:14, he says, I urge you, and this is not easy. I'm not saying it's easy. It's not just simple as, okay, I'll just start doing it. There's an urgency here. There's a exhortation here from Paul to the church. We urge in verse 14, you brothers, admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with them all. And there are people who are weak that we come across in our life. Sometimes we're the ones who are weak. There are people who are faint-hearted, and they test us, and we're faint-hearted at times. There's people who need to be admonished because of their idleness. There's people in the next verse where they're repaying evil towards one another. This is what goes on in the church. It's expected. It's the body of Christ amongst Christians who are still sinners, and they sin against each other, and this happens all the time, and this is the interaction, the dynamic of relationships in the body of Christ, and Paul is telling us here, I'm urging you, you got to respond to this well. Admonish the idle, encourage the faint-hearted, help the weak, be patient with all of them. Don't retaliate, don't respond, don't lose your temper, don't start fighting, be patient with all of them. That's the command, be patient with all. If you're not going to be patient with all, you're disobeying God. You're disobedient. Those are the ones that need our patience. They need us to obey this command for the body's sake. And those ones also need to obey Christ as well. We all do. We all need to obey Christ and stop the sinning and stop the fleshliness and put those things off and obey and put on And this is a dynamic of the church, and it needs to be just part of our life and the expected way. And this is the normal, the common feature that it should be in the body of Christ. As a matter of fact, to love is how we're known as to be Christians at all. How do they know we're Christians? That we love one another. How does that love look like? We're patient with one another. That's what it looks like. So everyone has this command upon their hearts to walk in a manner worthy of our calling. Ephesians chapter 4 is another passage there that is a command. Walk in a manner worthy of our calling, and part of that is patience. So there are many relationships we all have. Relationships with your leaders, relationships with members, relationships in families, relationship with children. All of them are going to be tested in some manner, in some way, and these commands are absolutely pertinent for these relationships to function well. We're to love. And that love is first of all manifested in the Spirit-filled patience. Marriages are strengthened when sinners are patient with one another. Families are bound together in love, in the perfect love, in the bond of unity with patience, and it is practiced. Churches function more soundly when we love each other through patient attitudes, patient responses, loving one another more, not responding when we feel we have the right to respond in some retaliation. Rather than anger and selfishness, we are to be self-giving. Okay, so that's the first element. Love is this long-suffering, long-tempered, patient, Christ-like, godly attitude. In 1871, David Livingstone was in the middle of Africa somewhere, kind of charting the courses through different villages in the jungles, in places that missionaries later would follow in his tracks. No one else went out as he did. He's a missionary there. People knew that, but they lost track of him. They didn't know where he was. So a certain man by the name of Henry Morton Stanley was a journalist in New York City. He was commissioned by his employer to find Livingstone, go to Africa. And he just showed up in Africa, not knowing where to go, but just started to research and try to find him. It took him 2 years to the day of his commissioning until he finally found Mr. Livingstone. And of course, the famous words, "Dr. Livingstone, I presume." And he found him. There's a lot of things he endured, malaria and fevers and sicknesses. But eventually he found him, and he stayed with Dr. Livingstone in his missionary efforts, and he observed him, and his job really was to report on him and send back the reports back to the paper, back to America and to Europe. And he spent a lot of time observing Mr. Livingstone. And in observing him, he was born again. He became a believer. He saw this Christian acting in Christian ways in some of the most hostile situations, some of the most trying situations. But as he's building the body of Christ and the churches, he began to see things. And this is what his testimony of this was. He said of Livingstone, "I have never seen such patience with people in my life." He saw that in Dr. Livingstone. So patience is a divine virtue. It's a spiritual fruit. It's a chief characteristic of Christian love. And we may learn from God in Christ how to be patient, and may we do so. May we pray to God that the Holy Spirit would give us that patience, and may we put off impatience and disobedience, that short-tempered, angry outburst, and put on the Lord Jesus Christ. Put on the fruit of the Spirit. Let's close in prayer. Lord, I do thank you for our evening and this time that we've had together, this study, as we've labored long here, just to unpack this concept that you've taught us, you've told us this is how you want us to be, to show a loving patience in our relationships. Lord, we are not so important. We are not so arrogant and conceited and proud to think that we deserve fairness, we deserve to be honored, to not be mistreated or sinned against. When we think that way, Lord, we're standing in your shoes. Lord, may we be humble. May we respond instead like you respond to us. How patient you are, how long-suffering you are, how slow to anger you are. It is that attribute we want to flow out of us. And so we ask you to pour that into us. Unlock whatever it is on the dam of this reservoir you've poured into us that's keeping such love to flow out of us. Unlock that and release it out of us so that we can be in our relationships, in our actions, in our attitudes, more like Christ. I pray, Lord, that you would have the Holy Spirit lead us and bear fruit in us, to grow us, that we would learn to be patient with all. Not just patient with the ones and the relationships that are easy to be patient with, but even those relationships that you send our way that really try us, that really test us, that tend to be difficult, tend to be irritating to us, tend to just really incite in us at the flesh. We want to respond in a way because we think we deserve this, we have a right to this, but Lord, it is those times where we need you the most to teach us to be patient and to respond without retaliation and to be long-suffering. And Lord, may that testimony, like with David Livingstone and his work in Africa, may it reverberate to those who observe and watch, and may they learn about God through us. So teach us, Lord, as a church, and build up our church that we would be this way. I pray this in the name of Christ. Amen.